Good evening.
Good evening.
Just a few announcements, which I repeat from this morning. There will be a cup of tea and a coffee this evening for those who can stay. We're hoping to do a walk up Pendle next Sunday in between church, and on Friday, the time of which I've forgotten, probably 7:30.
Seven.
Thank you. There is a concert in Gemma's barn, and you are all welcome to hear that. I think the lady who sings is a very powerful testimony. Let's begin our worship together by using from the Mission Praise Hymn Book. Let's sing 1134. Together. Heavenly Father, we are a privileged people, not only to come here tonight to worship you, to bless you and to praise your name, to share your love with each other, to come around your word, to have your Holy Spirit apply those words unto our heart, but Lord, we are a privileged people because you have called us unto yourself. We thank you that this old world is not our final destination. We thank you that something far better has been and is being prepared for your people. And Lord, the day is coming when we will indeed gaze upon your face. Lord, we know that no one can see you and live. And yet, because our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, died, not only can we live, but we will indeed gaze upon that most wondrous spectacle of the entire cosmos, the very face of God. And Lord, shortly as we come around the communion table, we will consider and behold the means by which we were purchased and brought back to God. Lord, we confess that we are sinful not just because of what we have chosen, but by nature. we were born in corruption and we wallowed therein. And though our sins be many, yet your grace is greater. Lord, as we come now around the communion table, we do pray that our hearts will be prepared. We do not just want to repeat an ancient ceremony, mindlessly eating and drinking, but Lord, we would behold the cross of Calvary. Amen. Amen. Let's sing 755 as we do that. 755.
Oh.
Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money? For what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this bread. In this plate, we behold our own iniquity, which was heaped upon our Saviour, that we, hell-deserving sinners, might be brought back to a just and holy God. Bread it is, and bread it remains. It turns into nothing. And yet this plate does represent our Saviour. Feast upon him. Sup with him. And he with you. Amen. Eat it as you receive it. You may not come here regularly, but if you understand what that bread represents, you are welcome to take. Isaiah continues. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. I'll come round with the wine. Retain your glass and we'll take it together. The cup of the new covenant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the splendor of Calvary, that terrible, cruel wooden cross with God incarnate attached thereto, that the blame and the guilt might be given to him, that the forgiveness and the reconciliation and the atonement might be given to and made for us. We thank you, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 1045. Thank you.
So today's sermon will be about the book of Amos, so I'm going to look at the book of Amos, as I will preach from the middle of the book, chapter 7, I give a few words as an introduction, so that we're all on the same page. So in front of us we have the book of Amos, the prophet. However, he does not really seem himself as a prophet, as we read in our passage later. He rather thinks of himself as a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. So quite an ordinary job. And still, God used him as his messenger to his people. This book is written from the promises and visions God delivered through Amos to the Israelites 2 years before the earthquake, which first seems a bit odd when we look at Israel at that time. For once, they were in a quite political stable status, they had wealth, and they seemed to worship God in some sort of way. So surely their wealth must be a sign of blessing. But the message of Amos is directed against those Israelites, those privileged people that are working that day, which were more concerned with material matter than with the glorification of God. They were wicked people. They took advantage of needy people for goods. They were oppressing the poor. And men were using women in a rather immoral way. But they also were quite blind people. They didn't see their own wickedness. They didn't see that they were stuck. They were drunk from their own money and their superficial success. And God is holding them accountable for their ill treatment of others. He sends Amos to rebuke them for their evil doings. And this is where we kind of join in the 7th chapter. Before that, we had a bunch of oracles speaking of the judgment of God. Now we're switching to visions. So this is the first three visions and a bit of a narrative. Chapter 7. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings when they had finished eating the grass of the land. I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for judgment by fire, and he devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall, built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will raise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die with a sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary, and it's the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people in Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from this land. So, in our passage, we have, firstly, three visions. As the book of Amos is written in a poetic form, we have to understand that certain stylistic tools were used. The first two visions are, in one sense, a repetition, because of their similar pattern. God shows Amos' plans for punishing Israel, Amos pleads for Jacob, and God relents. This repetition of those two visions is an indicator for its certainty. Of course, if you want to make sure that someone gets what you want them to tell, you rather tell them twice. They might forget, or don't take it seriously. And this passage is telling us to take this seriously. But those two visions are also slightly different from each other. The contrast between a natural plague in form of locusts and a supernatural visitation in form of the devouring fire. And the contrast between those two events shows us the totality of this punishment. It is powerful, devastating, and with no chance of survival. But the Lord tells us more. Both visions tell us something about the character of his judgment. Firstly, behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, so and such on. So God was forming locusts that ate all the grass of Israel away until there was nothing left. And the arrangement of the timing after the king's mowings guarantees that survival is out of question. When God created the world, he designed the grasshoppers as well, as one of his instruments. He is their creator, so he has the definitive control over them. They follow his order, his will. And in Amos' vision, he was forming them with the intention to destroy. This act is not only an act of power, similar to the plague that occurred to the Egyptians. No, it's more. It is according to the covenant with Moses, as it is written in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to all his commandments, and his commandments that I command you today, then all of these curses shall overcome you. And then we have a list of commandments. And in verse 38, you shall carry much seed into the field, and shall gather little, for the locusts shall consume it. This is very well known in the time of Amos. This is their law. They are basis of their belief. And with this vision, God is showing them very clearly that he is a sovereign Lord that stays, unlike to his people, true to his promises. There's great wisdom in the purpose of this act. He's drawing a great picture, which is showing them that although they might have forgotten and do not care, he does. And for their disobedience, there must follow a correction. This vision is a proper warning for the people of Israel. It is showing judgment control by God. There is no doubt that he controls, that his hand is directly behind this event. No locust ever moves with him, without him allowing it. It is according to his covenant with the people of Israel, and this is still very true today. God is the one in control. Everything that is on the whole earth is under his control and under his supreme order. And this creator, this almighty God, made a promise to his people thousands of years ago that he will one day send a deliverer that will free us from sin. God is a faithful God. He does not fail. He does not forget. His promises are true today as they were at that time. Second vision is similar to the first one, but there is a definitive increasing in show of power and instructions. Behold, the Lord was calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. If the locusts were devastating, the fire is definitely a step up. We have a natural plague, and then we have a supernatural event. This is a truly godly act. There's no use of natural resources. The devouring fire designed to eat up the earth and to leave nothing behind. That is first-hand punishment. And its purpose is to show us God's emotions behind this. Because fire has a unique character. We all know this fascinating beauty of a fire. Everyone who has ever looked into a bonfire for a while knows what I'm talking about. Fire can have a warm and life-spanning character. Flames by themselves are pure and free from dirt. But we also know the brutal and merciless side of fire. It is wild, destructive, and leaves nothing behind. And the devouring fire in Amos' vision is a picture of wrath, the wrath of God. But his wrath is very different to the one that we are experiencing as humans. It is not caused by damaged and wicked thoughts. It is not an irrational rush of emotions that is flooding all of our thinking, making us to cruel and unfair people. When we are angry, we cannot think very clearly. We say and do things we regret afterwards. But this is not the way God works. Like fire, God's emotions are pure, not spoiled, not wicked. He is the all-knowing one. His wrath is never without reason, never unfair, never without purpose. God is showing Amos that he is angry with Israel. Angry because they have been an unfaithful people. They are disobedient, not following his covenant. They don't even realize it. They're running into the wrong direction, but they're even too blind to see it. And because of that, God is angry. And the truth about God is, he's able to be angry. This is not the kind of God that some of us might know from Sunday school. You know, this one that chuckles when you've sinned. And the God some of us sometimes like to imagine. Why? Because then it would make sinning a lot easier to bear. If God doesn't take sinning serious, why should we? Oh, the Lord God Almighty is a God that is deep and pure emotions. He's taking sin very seriously. It is a personal matter. When we sin, we say, I don't need you, I go my own way. How bitterly that must hurt. His precious, beloved creation that he has vowed to protect, that he delivered so many times, is ignoring and is disobedient. And because of that, he's angry. This is serious. The question is, are we taking this seriously? Are we taking sin as seriously as the Lord is? When we're taking the communion before, are repenting for our sins and asking for forgiveness, is that the picture we have? God's wrath that we deserve and the punishment that we earned? The devouring fire that is supposed to burn us because of our wickedness? Are we conscious about that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced on the cross when it says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? We are saved from this deserved punishment because Jesus put himself in the way. He took the punishment on himself. The wrath of God laid on him. Because of this sacrifice, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can ask for forgiveness. We can ask for mercy where it is undeserved. Jesus put himself in the way. Like Amos did, responding to the Lord's visions of punishment. He asked for forgiveness, although there was no right, no foundation for his pleading, apart from the mercy of God. Like Jesus, Amos was very well aware that the people he's pleading for do not deserve it. Certainly not. But he knows that the Lord is a God of mercy and forgiveness. Amos' pleading by itself is rather remarkable. It is showing great compassion for Israel. And they are not even his own people. They're even ignoring him. They're seeing him as a foreigner. And for that, there's a reason to ignore him. He's from the south. And still, his pleading is most honest and full of compassion. He does not want to see this country going down. He's not like Jonah, who found joy in speaking judgment over a wicked country. He's pleading to the Lord to have mercy on those who do not deserve it. He's not asking the Lord to remember his covenant like David in the Psalms. He's not wrestling with the Lord like in Lamentation. This is purely asking for mercy. we can do the same thing through the leadership of Jesus Christ. Today we can ask him for forgiveness, although we haven't deserved it. We haven't done anything. Rather, we have done everything to get punished. But he's a God of mercy. When Amos says, "How can Jacob stand? He's so small." And the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. It does not mean that he was not aware of the consequences. It was not that he's about to punish his people. And Amos jumps in between and says, "Actually, have you considered this?" And the Lord answers, "Oh, of course. Thanks, Amos. Good thinking." Now God is beyond time. He's beyond our imagination. He knows everything before it happens. Everything is under his control. Not a millisecond will pass without God planning it. And not a single locust will eat without God allowing it. He knows the consequences very well. He knows that Jacob is too weak and could not take it. Did God change his mind then? No. Because the Lord neither lies nor changes his mind. So we can read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. The glory of Israel, so God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. But a few verses later, we still can read, he repented that he made Saul king. And the Lord regretted that he made Saul king of Israel. Verse 38. But the first verse tells us that God is just. He does not regret. He does not change his mind. But the second verse is seemingly saying something else. What is true then? There seems to be a bit of an inner contraction. But while the first verse is showing us that God is just and does not change his mind, the second one is showing us that he's taking us into account. He considers all the possibilities, all the variables, and we are one of those variables. He considers us, our response. And it seems that the Lord is changing course. And it says he's repenting. That was mean, changing course. And although his will is divine and does not change, he's not an unfeeling calculator. He's taking regard of our weaknesses and stupidity, but also of our earnest and honest pleading and asking. His perfect order involves us. Although his anger is righteous and justified, surely it is, he has mercy concerning this. He repents because he knows the consequence and he does not find joy in punishing his people. Amos is a part of God's creation as well. How could Amos feel more compassion and love for the Israelites than his creator? Well, he cannot. God is using his prophet's compassion for the Israelites to show his own compassion. He does not desire to destroy. And Amos' prayer, I think, is an expression of that. His earnest prayer represents God's feelings towards his people. His perfect plan is full of love. God is patient and willing to forgive. And these visions help us to understand this. His wrath is stopped by his love. Amos' love for Israel is the love of God for Israel. It's the same love which motivated him to send his own son into this world. Verses 7 to 9. Third version from Amos, verse 7 to 9. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, "Amos, what do you see?" And I said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." So here the Lord comes as a master builder to inspect the finished wall. And he's testing it with a plumb line, as the wall was built with a plumb. Not true to one, but with the help of one. A plumb line is a string with a weight attached, and it is a device that enables the user to test the straightness of a wall. This is necessary, otherwise the wall fall over. Not great for a wall most of the time. And this was important to know because a crooked wall is rather difficult to correct. Most of the time, if a wall was crooked, they must be destroyed and rebuilt. God is the builder of his people. He constructed them according to his two statutes, law and grace. And his chosen people, as his redeemed, they were all to obey his law. But not only that, they were equally under his blood. And by that, they were given the sacrificial law, the sacrificial code. It was because of this they were able to be in God's presence, even though they have sinned. God was giving them the possibility to get redeemed. This is what we call grace. And it's the holding of those two statutes, law and grace, that makes the Israelites different from the pagans around them. It points them out as different from the ones that just obey the law or just make sacrifices their focus. And it says, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. He's testing them. He's checking if they're on correct stance. And I'm afraid they're rather not, because in the next verse it says, I will never again pass by them. They failed the pass. They're crooked. Why? Because the essence which marks them as the people of God is lost. I will never again pass by them. This refers to the Passover night, where they're sheltered under the blood of a lamb in order to live. And this is no part of the sacrificial code. They were alive by grace. They were alive in order to walk in the Lord's way. But the Israelites were not true to the God standard anymore. They could not receive Passover anymore. They went too far. Their sin was too big. The wall is crooked. And there's no chance of correction. Amos knows that the only chance that the people of Israel will be true to plumb again is by destruction and rebuild. He accepted the fate of Israel because he deeply understands this truth. The judgment that is to come is there in order to restore and rebuild. Verses 9 tells us specifically how that will be done. The high places of Isaac and sanctuaries shall be devastated. Why? Because there were man-made places to worship false gods. And he will rise against the house of Jeroboam because he did evil. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and led Israel to sin. The destruction of the old is the beginning of the new. God is taking away the false gods and kings in order to make a place for himself, the true king. This is what we're going to experience in the second coming. The Lord will destruct this earth. The kings and gods of this earth will go, but our king will come. His final judgment will destroy this earth and everything on it. But this must happen. It is necessary in order to create the new heaven, the new earth. And you will build after God's law, under his order, and according to his plumb line. Why should we hold on false gods and false kings if they don't last? Let us hold on the true King that ever will be forevermore. I quickly wrap up the last bit. There are many points I could make from this narrative bit. But essentially, this is showing us, and it's a good example, how difficult and how wicked they are. Here we have Amaziah, a priest. So a man that actually should be aware of the Lord's law and should be aware what he wants. But he's rather running after money and might and power than after glorifying God. He's ignoring the Lord. He's even saying, Amos, go away. The judgment will go away with you. This is quite an utterly underestimating of the Lord. He is underestimating the Lord. Amos was not just a showmaster, as Amaziah would have seen him. No, this was a true prophet. His word comes directly from God and could not just be shoved off. And his ignorance, Amaziah's ignorance, and leads to direct judgment. He will be degraded, humiliated, and he will suffer. His wife shall be a prostitute in the city. What a disgrace. And your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. This completely bloodline will be no more. And your land shall be divided up with the measuring line. He will lose everything. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile, away from its land. This is completely destroying. This is judgment. Amaziah's story is a case of point of religion without repentance before the word of God. But this is not how it has to end. Because God is faithful and stays true to his covenant, even when we are not. Although he has the right to be angry, and he takes sinning very seriously, and so should we. But because he knows that we will fail over and over and over again, and his love and mercy is bigger, and he sent his son that we might be forgiven. One day, he will come to judge this world once and for all, that we may live in a new world and a new heaven, double to his statues. And I'm looking forward for that. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing number 424.
Oh, he comes, we pass.
Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are a just God, that you are a faithful God. I thank you that you are a fair and all-knowing God. I thank you that you know us, because we are so wicked. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, on us, because you love us, because you are merciful. And thank you that we have this great hope. One day, we will be in your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.